Let me encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Again, we've got another long portion of Scripture, and so, in fact, not only can we not put it up on the screen very easily, we're not even going to be able to read through the whole thing. I'm going to count a little bit on your Bible knowledge. I would encourage you to, when you get that Thursday email, if you can, read through the Scripture we're going to look at, because there's just so much. But we'll retell the story, and we'll make our observations as we go through it. To start with, though, the Truman Show. How many people? I mean, this has been a while. How many people remember the movie The Truman Show? The Truman Show is the kind of movie that I like. I like a movie that is entertaining on the surface, but also makes me think. Not preachy. I get enough preaching. My own. But I like a story that makes me stop and ponder. For those of you who don't know The Truman Show, it follows the life of Truman Burbank. That's the character, the main character. He's an ordinary man who unknowingly lives inside a massive enclosed television set. So it's kind of like a reverse reality show, right? He thinks it's reality, but everybody else knows that it's not actually reality. He is the unwitting star of this, quote, reality show broadcast. So from birth, Truman's entire life has been fabricated. From his very birth, he doesn't know, right? That's the key to this thing. He doesn't know that he is an actor. Everyone in his world are actors, friends, co-workers, even his wife is an actor in the show. And it's all being directed by a powerful TV producer by the name of Christoph. Truman begins to notice odd inconsistencies in his daily life. Everything seems normal. It's what he's grown up with. But then little things start to happen that really make him question his existence. It makes him think he's scratching his head. At one point, there's a stage light that falls from the sky, right? To him, it's a blue sky, and all of a sudden, this light falls out from nowhere. And what? Where does that come from? And it sparks conversations and a growing suspicion that there's more to this. There's more going on here that I don't understand. And as Truman's doubts intensify, he becomes absolutely determined to uncover the truth, to find out what is really going on in his life and in his world. So he attempts to escape the town. Only he's thwarted by elaborate deceptions and fear-inducing obstacles planted by the producers and the other actors around him. They're incited to provoke him and to try to keep him contained in the set. Eventually, Truman overcomes his fears and reaches the edge of his artificial world. I should say, he launches out into what he thinks is an ocean, right? And he's on a boat. And you can't miss this little detail. I didn't write this down, but it's the Santa Maria is the name on the boat. So you think about that. St. Mary is the boat that carries him to the edge of his known universe. And just about when he gets to the edge of this artificial world, a voice comes to him out of the heavens. Well, the heavens, but it's actually a speaker, of course, right? And the director, or the producer, speaks to him out of the heavens and tries again to convince him to stay, offered a chance to stay in the safety of the only world he's ever known. Truman instead, do I tell you? Some of you haven't seen it. He chooses freedom, and he steps through an exit door into the unknown world, but the real world. Like I said, I enjoy the movie because it's one that makes you think. I can see it from two different angles. I think probably the original screenplay was written to convey the message of breaking out of and breaking free from cultural determinism. That is, you should feel free to question what you experience that comes from our culture. I think that's probably about as far as the message goes, and there's lots of lessons to be gained there. But I take it a little bit further as I understand God's Word, and as I think through some philosophical arguments that are pretty complex, but still, I think what we're seeing displayed there in that movie is living in the box of manufactured reality without the revelation of God. That is, living day in and day out in your ordinary world without having any sense of a meaning maker that's outside the box. So you live in it, you act in it. Everything feeds back to you as if you are a free player. You're making decisions, and everything around you is free and freedom. But nothing tells you what's reality. Nothing tells you what's meaningful or purposeful. And so it's a movie like this that kind of gets us scratching our heads and thinking, well, is there a false God in my life that just keeps saying, just don't ask questions. Just keep playing the game. Don't look beyond. Don't search for meaning. Don't search for wisdom outside of what you can see. The only God needs to be what you can perceive. And that would be Christoph. That would be the God of this age. And that would be the God of this age saying, ignore revelation. In Daniel, we're working toward a knowledge of God's sovereignty that is personal and intimate rather than just informational. So we want you to be able to say, I know of God's sovereignty, not just I know about God's sovereignty, because that's what Daniel does for us, right? It takes us into the laboratory. We get to see Daniel's life as he interacts with the sovereignty of God. And in the same way, we don't want just a theological definition that we could repeat. We want to be able to say, I swim in the sovereignty of God. I see the sovereignty of God at work in my life. I see the sovereignty of God when I look at the nations, even as they rage. I see the sovereignty of God at work. We want to have that type of personal, intimate relationship with God. So chapter 1 gave us the context of this book, Nebuchadnezzar's deportation of the elite from Jerusalem to Babylon. We saw there that phrase, the Lord gave, pointing out the sovereignty of God over global events taking place at the time. And then it dove into Daniel's personal story, and we observed the remarkable interaction of God's sovereignty and the choice that Daniel and his friends made. And even in that sentence, you realize there's enormous mysteries. What do you mean in the sovereignty of God interacting with a choice that Daniel made? Now we come to chapter 2. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. His troubling dream. There are 5 points, 5 movements in this story, I believe. And the interesting thing about this text that points, that gives us clues, well, there's 2 of them. First of all, in each one of these 5 movements in the story, there is a theological statement. Kind of interesting. 5 movements in the story, and in each one, there's a profound theological statement. And it's not 5 separate ones. They all point to God's revelation. In fact, when you get done reading the chapter, probably not visible in your English text, but there will be 30 references, synonyms, of course, but 30 separate references to the revelation of God, God's power to reveal himself and to reveal his plan for human history. So those are the kinds of things that we're looking at. We'll just look at 3 today, 3 of these movements, and we'll come back to the prophecy itself. So if you're just chomping at the bit to get to the prophecy part, we'll have to hold that back a little bit until next week. This is really critical critical scripture. You'll hear all the time, and rightfully so, that Daniel is foundational to understanding biblical prophecy. You want to know what God's plan is for the ages, there's no way you can ignore Daniel. It's absolutely foundational. I want to go beyond that. I think it's foundational to theology, all of theology. And I'll try to explain why as we go along. So, first movement in the story, okay? So I don't mind if you look down at your phone as long as you're not playing a game. And you kind of look over this story as we go. But movement number one is like this. King Nebuchadnezzar demanded that his viziers, his counselors, his astrologers, and now we know that Daniel and his friends are among that group, right? He demands that they retell his recurring dream and interpret it upon the threat of death. Tell me my dream, what it was. Tell me what it means, and if you don't, you're all dead where you stand, okay? He's a determined seeker. All right, so we read in verse 5, just to highlight. Nebuchadnezzar says, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." Welcome to the monarchy, right? Show up. Or, yeah, the worst. The theological statement comes down in verse 11, if you can scan down a little bit further. Or this actually I think I have up on the screen, verse 11. And in this case, it actually comes from pagan mouths, all right? Daniel's not involved in the story yet, just the pagan philosophers, all right? And so they hear what Nebuchadnezzar's demand is, and they say, "The thing that the king asks is difficult. Difficult at best." You're going to be torn limb from limb. Well, this is hard. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Only the gods could tell you not only what your dream means, we could probably get creative with that part, but tell you what it was and then interpret it? Only the gods could do that. It reminds us that answers to life's most important and nagging questions are out of reach. Years ago, I copied this little comic here that I thought was relevant today. We got a bunch of, I don't know, pre-humanoid type creatures. We may as well go home. It's obvious this meeting isn't going to settle anything. Right? You've probably been in a meeting like that. That's what I think about when we're trying to come to conclusions about what is true. What is true? That's what's going on in our universities today. That could be on the philosophy department. You define what is meaningful, right? No one here is going to tell you. We don't have a clue. Everybody is finding meaning for themselves in the philosophy department. Life's most important questions, I suppose it's a subjective list. I wonder what yours are, but philosophers point to these. What's really real? Truman, right? What's really real? Is there anything outside of this? Is there a God? And if so, what's God like? What's a human being? What is his origin? What happens to a person at death? Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we know what's right and wrong? What's the meaning of human history? These are questions that people are all working with all the time, although probably not on a conscious level. We're just constantly bumping into these things as we go through life. They are the big questions that force humanity to scratch their head. The world is full of suggestions, but solid questions are out of reach. One of the terms that philosophers use is for this idea is a relativistic bog, all right? I'll explain that to you if I can. Relativism, of course, means everybody decides for themselves. There's no absolute truth. A bog. Have you ever been to a bog? I got the privilege of being at seeing a bog once in Wisconsin. We were up working on a new ski hill for a camp up there, doing a Christian service kind of a thing, and they took us in Wisconsin to a bog. It's the most fascinating thing. Think marsh with quicksand characteristics, right? A bog is something that just looks like thick peat and moss. And you step on that, it just starts sucking you in. It's an amazing and powerful force. So if you look it up, I think there's a lot of them in England, and they're constantly rescuing sheep and horses and people who inadvertently step into a bog and get sucked in. Well, so philosophers talk about a relativistic bog. We ask these big questions in life, but we get sucked into relativism. And what that means is we're sitting around like those guys. And you say, well, I think there's a God. And the guy right who's sinking right next to you says, well, I don't think there's a God. I think there's some other explanation. And the third person just down the way who's up to his neck already says, I got a different conception altogether. And there's no way to get out of that bog. Everyone just has their own opinion. Bog is opinion, and we're all trapped there. And in that situation, everybody has a right to their opinion, but they can't all be true. And we're all in the mess together. Unless there's something outside of that relativistic bog that can rescue us. We need a rescue from something that's surer footing. We need a rescue from outside of that bog to give truth into the situation, right? This is what we call special revelation. And that's why this is so critical to the whole Christian worldview, is because we claim your opinion, your atheist opinion, your agnostic opinion, your polytheistic opinion, any one of these opinions is valid as your opinion. But if we're going to start talking from truth, we've got to look to revelation outside of ourselves. Otherwise, we're just start arguing about our preferences, right? So as Christians, we say, no, God has spoken into our dilemma. We would all just be posing our opinions unless God spoke into our problem. Special revelation. So as we begin reading this chapter, we think Nebuchadnezzar has a problem, but as is often the case, the king is able to make the problem belong to someone else. The king says, I got a dream. It's interesting here. It's not absolutely positive whether he remembers the dream or not. If you've dreamt and you wake up and you say, well, I can remember a few things. I can remember a few details, and I just wonder if maybe that's where he was. I don't remember exactly what the point of it was. So he says, you tell me the dream, and you tell me what it means, and it looks like he's got a problem, but as a king can do, he turns around and he says, this isn't my problem, this is your problem. You're going to die if you can't tell me what it was. And so we see now Daniel is in the situation. The crisis belongs to Daniel and his friends. So movement number two, Daniel first of all buys time. He says, what is the rush here? The executioner, it would appear, that's the person that he talks to. The executioner is actually coming to Daniel. Whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on? Give me a little bit of time. And he prays with his friends for mercy from God, and God reveals the mystery to Daniel in a night vision. So the theological statement that comes up in this second movement of the story is in verse 20, and Jessica read that for us. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings, sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And this assertion is repeated again in fewer words as Daniel actually stands before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I got it. I have what you wanted. And so down in verse 28, he says, you know what? What I have is not mine. I've got no answer to your dream. I've got no way to interpret it. But verse 28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. So here we see God intervening, sweeping forward to our application, right? God intervening in our dilemma of the relativistic bog. We're not Nebuchadnezzar with a dream, but we're humanity with big questions and no answers. And Daniel got a special revelation from God about what that dream was and what it meant. And we open our Bibles and we've got a special revelation from God about what the meaning of life is, what the origin of life is, and what the destination of life is. We've been blessed with just that sort of special revelation. God is so good to reveal the answers to what we otherwise could not know. Bless God for that. He is so good to give us these answers. And we are so blessed to be among those who hold those answers. We're walking around in a world full of Nebuchadnezzars. We've got the answers that they want to know. All right? We are so privileged to have those answers. Now, as we've seen, I'm going to take this one step further. As we've seen, Christianity's answer to the relativistic bog is that the Creator God, who is not trapped with us in the bog, has provided answers and come to our rescue, right? Here's the key. We need to go one step further with that in our apologetic to be able to defend our faith. So I stand up and I say, well, I know you've got some answers to life's biggest questions. You want to answer those with me because, or ask those with me and we'll work towards solutions because I've got revelation from God that gives some answers to those. So what's the next problem that I have? I'm one who believes God gives answers. My next problem is the challenge of credibility for my special revelation. You following me? How do I trust? You say you got the Bible. You say it's the answer. How do I trust that credibility? Let me give you a few thoughts because I think this is helpful. This is equipping as we talk to people around us. The challenge, again, is credibility. So whether it's the Bible, whether a person's saying, my answers come from the Quran, my answers come from the Book of Mormon, you know, there are a number of religions who have their authority, their special revelation. Here's where we have to talk about credibility. Is there prophetic accuracy? You see what I'm saying? This is why Daniel is so critical, because he demonstrates the credibility of revelation in Scripture. Is there prophetic accuracy, number one? Number two, is there explanatory power? Do the answers that it gives actually have power to give meaning to life? You go, oh, yeah. The problem of evil in the world is a huge dilemma. But I've got a story about the Garden of Eden, and it has explanatory power to explain why people do bad things. We're fallen. So prophetic accuracy, explanatory power. How about this one, the third one? The extraordinary life, words, and deeds of its founder. The extraordinary life, words, and deeds of its founder would be a third test of credibility. And one more, the transforming influence or the impact of the revelation. Has this revelation actually been shown to have a transforming power in people's lives? So we not only have an answer for the dilemma of relativism, God's word, we also have a means of testing to which Christianity comes up and looks really, really good. Looks really, really good if we'll apply a logical mind. So we're going to go back to the dream the next time, but let's just follow up this today. Let's skip down to the end of the story where we see that God's truth will be validated and his believing ones vindicated. God's truth will be validated and his believing ones vindicated. In the final movement of this chapter, Daniel does come before the dream, or before Nebuchadnezzar, as I already told you. He reinterprets the dream, he repeats the dream, tells him what it is. And again, it seems to me that maybe Nebuchadnezzar had a fuzzy picture. Otherwise, how could he check? It wouldn't be a check, right, if he didn't know something about his own dream. So he said, yeah, that's it. That's the one, right? And then he interprets for him. And he interprets that there are going to be four successive human kingdoms followed by a final eternal kingdom of God. And then King Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel and his God. And so here's the last of these movements, and here again is a theological declaration. It's in verse 47. So we had the pagan philosophers, we had Daniel himself in his psalm of praise, and now listen to the words of the king. The words of the king, I love it. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So even Nebuchadnezzar is praising God for his ability to reveal the hidden things. So this isn't just a feel-good story about a smart Jewish kid. As I said, the reveal theme comes up 30 verbs. They're not all different. There's about five or six of them. But 30 synonyms that get this point across time and time and time and time again. God is the one who's able to reveal to you, answer the deepest questions of your heart. Very critical story. I'm told, I have never been there, but at the campus of Yale University, there is a sunken garden. We have a picture of that. A sunken garden at Yale University. It's at the Beinecke Rare Book Library there on the campus. And the intention of this sunken garden, you can see that there's not a lot of flora in there. It's statues of some sort. There's objects. Its intention is to simulate the universe. All right, so there's three things here in this sunken garden, three objects that symbolize the universe. The marble pyramid that you see towards the back symbolizes time. The donut-shaped object standing on its edge signifies energy. And there's a huge dice, which you can see, and it's balanced on one corner, the symbol of chance. And this depicts the worldview of modern people. It's outside of the circles of people who have a faith of one kind or another. This is pretty much universal. The worldview is this: a self-existing universe consisting of energy and time and chance. That's the worldview. A self-existing universe consisting of energy, time, and chance. But I would submit to you that that worldview is devoid of the deepest answers of mankind. It can't answer any of those questions that I proposed to you about the meaning of life, where mankind came from, what's the nature of humanity, and where is it ultimately going. That system, that garden, has no answers for those questions. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to get in there and with my little grinder, I'd like to do a little work on that garden right there in that marble floor. And it would be pretty simple. I would just give credit to the one who put it there. I would say, created by Jenny Butchart. And then I would put underneath that, think about it. Right? Because that time and energy and chance garden was created by someone. And the creator that made the garden gave it the meaning, right? And so if you stopped there for a minute and you scratched your head and you pondered, you should be able to come to the conclusion, well, then I need to go to the Creator to find meaning. I need to ask the Creator what His intention was. And if there's a plan for all this, I probably should ask the one who created it. Unfortunately, I think for the most of society, they're not at Yale University and they're not thinking about big questions. In fact, we tend to avoid them. Arthur Holmes has identified three trends. I won't go into them long here, but just think if any one of these may have infected you at all. A loss, first of all, of focus on the truth, seeking the relevant rather than the eternal. We're so caught up. Even in churches, Is it relevant? That's one of my pet peeves. I'm going to make the Bible relevant to you today. I'm not making anything. I might be pointing it out. I might be explaining, but the Bible is eternally relevant. I can't make it relevant. It just is. And yet we seek to have something that I can go out of these doors and immediately put to use. That's fine. But I need to hold up the whole concept of the fact that of the abiding, eternal, absolute truth of God, whether to me it seems practical or relevant at all. That honors the Lord. One person said, the call is more for instant relevance today than for the unchanging truth that shapes 10,000 tomorrows. We look for what's going to change today rather than the truth that will change 10,000 tomorrows. The second thing, loss of focus on truth is the first. Second one, loss of the universality of truth. Care more about how we relate to a fact than protecting its veracity. Right? And the third one, loss of the unity of truth. We lack coherence. We have so many contradictions in our beliefs, and we're not aware of the tension that brings into life. All of these things tell us to remember how blessed we are that we have the revelation of God to answer the deepest questions of our hearts. Let's just end with this scripture. Colossians chapter 2 says, I want you to know, this is Paul writing, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ, you have the key to God's revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for simple Bible story from Sunday school. Remember it from so many years past. How Daniel and his friends interpreted the dream that the king could not. It's so much more than that. It's grown up in our ears today. We realize now how profound it is that you are the revealer of mysteries, and what we could not have known otherwise, you have revealed to us in Scripture. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.